We will open our Bibles today to 2 Peter. We just went through a series on Peter's first epistle. This is his second. It's very brief. It's one of the shorter epistles in Scripture. And it seems from the text it's written to the same group of people, the same group of pilgrims that he wrote to the first time. So I'm going to read to you this morning the first 14 verses, and I'll have you know at the outset, I will not be able to comment on all 14, but it does give us context, and we will not leave any of the teaching, the essential teaching of these verses out over the next few weeks. And so from 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, or rather by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Father, in Jesus' name, let us receive the knowledge the apostle has given us, to edify us, to sanctify us. Let us be thirsty for this knowledge and receive it by the Holy Spirit who is with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so once again, he identifies himself as the Apostle Peter. Simon Peter, he writes, who is a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Bond servant is very much like a slave. And the apostles were not ashamed to call themselves slaves to Christ. Paul even called himself the prisoner of the Lord. If you're going to be in prison, be in the Lord's prison. So he says he's a bond servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, I entitled the sermon Great and Precious Promises, but I could have entitled it Like Precious Faith. Like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he uses these words, like precious faith with us. The apostle refers to the faith of the readers of the text as the very same faith that he and the apostles themselves have and proclaim. And as we've noted from his first epistle, Peter is writing to pilgrims dispersed throughout Asia. And we found out through that entirety of that first epistle that these pilgrims that are dispersed are believers. They are people of faith. And they're not just people of faith, but they're people of like faith, and that is the same faith that we hold, meaning we the apostles from the text. And though their distinct identity remains a mystery that the epistle doesn't solve, we know this one important thing about them. They have faith. They have faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it is likely, for several reasons which will become known to us as we read through the letter, that Peter is writing to the same group of pilgrims that he wrote to in his first epistle. And one piece of evidence comes in chapter 3 where we read, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. And so it seems the same group received both letters. He wasn't finished teaching yet. And in here he keeps telling them, I know you know these things, but I'm here to remind you. And that's why pastors are repetitive. Because we, you know, even though we come one day out of every seven for teaching and instruction, and some of us come during the week for other sessions of study in the Word, we are a forgetful bunch. That's why the Lord always says, remember these things, right? Remember to keep holy the Lord's Day. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we're called to remember. And so the leaders in the faith are called to remind us to remember. Now, I've repeatedly noted that we do not know with any certainty the identity of the apostles' intended audience. We don't know who these people were. But the epistles reveal precious little information as to who they are or even as to where they came from. But we know generically that they've been removed from one location to another and are dispersed, and Peter is trying to give them instruction as to how to conduct themselves as local churches. And it seems from the language and the content of the first epistle that Christian persecution caused them to consider relocation from the Middle East, perhaps Jerusalem, to Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And so the apostles' first correspondence focuses primarily on problems that come upon a church from the outside, from the surrounding community, and from conflicting moral and cultural norms. All right? This was a new religion. It was a new monotheistic religion, meaning that we held one God as God. It grew out of ancient Judaism, if you will. And it was a new sect on the scene. And so it's understandable that it would come into conflict with some of the cultural norms and beliefs in the areas where it was implanted, not the least of which this very pagan area of ancient Rome. And so the problems from outside the church are obvious. And there's many of them, and he points them out, this persecution. There's this whole fact of being dispersed by the powers that be in the time. So all these problems from outside, danger of professing your faith in public, things like that. But the second epistle focuses more on problems that come from within the churches. And friends, we're a religion. We are a religion that has not been free from self-inflicted wounds that threaten our doctrinal purity as well as our corporate existence. Friends, without the church coming together, there really is no church. It is my belief that the Lord's Day is essential to Christian bodies. It is that physical reality that holds us together as the church. And so the apostle will deal with moral and intellectual problems within the body of Christ, as many of the other epistles do. Many of the other epistles talk about sin within the body. They talk about false teaching and false doctrine and names false teachers by name that are within the body of Christ. And they come from a lack of understanding. These problems from within the church come from false teaching, which causes a lack of understanding and from individual immorality within the church. The reason that individual saints may sin is because they don't know that the actions they do are offensive to God, and that's what teaching is about. And I pointed out before, and I'll point out again, that sin in one individual within the body can be a corrosive agent that affects the whole body. And I gave to you as an example a few weeks ago the very famous sin of Achan in the time of Joshua, where we read Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. In other words, they want you to know exactly which Achan this is, so they don't have a mistaken identity, right? He took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And what does that mean? Well, they went into the land of their enemy, and they overcame them in battle, and they were told that even the things they handled were offensive to God, and he didn't want you to covet them, much less take them. And of course, Achan did both and then hid them. And it's a real illustration of sin. We take of something that's knowingly forbidden, and we hide it, in his case, in the tent, in our case, in our heart, or with our secret lifestyles, and we hold on to that sin. But the Lord sees it. Famous verse from Book of Numbers, "Behold, your sin will find you out. You'll not get away from the Lord's recognition of your sin." And so I use the sin of Achan because I can think of no more illustrative episode in the life of the church with regard to the personal immorality of a single individual affecting the whole body as this example with Achan illustrates. And Achan's sin emerges from two unguarded places. All right? He knew he wasn't supposed to partake of those things. It wasn't complete ignorance, but it seems he was ignorant of how offensive to God that was. So the first thing, it comes from the lust of a single man over forbidden things. You know, there's almost an increase of covetousness when we're told what not to covet. It's almost like it urges us on to rebellion because our natures are rebellion. And certainly that was the case with Achan. Hence the apostle's reference in verse 4 that it is by faith that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust is a form of coveting. And secondly, that for faith to be authenticated, for faith to be empowering to the individual, it must be attended to by other various character traits. In other words, faith has to be bolstered by other things, other virtues, and certainly by knowledge of God and correct teaching. And all of these, so all of these traits that we just read through add to knowledge, virtue, and to virtue, self-control, and all down the list. All of these traits emerge out of knowledge that the Lord would want us to cultivate these traits within ourselves. Ignorance, which is the opposite of knowledge, leaves the believer open to a myriad of spiritual dangers. That's why the churches really need to be teaching churches. And the worship service to God ought to be a teaching service. I remember a long time ago, I asked a friend of mine. It was Dave Kimball. He was a pastor. He's gone many years. His wife, Gwen, survives him. She's, in fact, 99 years old now. And I asked David, who was a great mentor of mine in my early Christian life, I said, "What's the difference between preaching and teaching?" And he said, "Well, I don't exactly know, but I know that if you're not teaching, you're not preaching. Teaching has to be there within the teaching." Or within the preaching, I should say. And so the apostle notes repeatedly that such things do not just happen as though there was no external designer. Coveting forbidden things and hiding them within your heart, these things don't just happen as though there's no external designer or strategist plotting against the success of the new religion. There is a designer out there. There is an adversary out there who is trying to fire up the lusts within individual people, particularly individual believers. and Peter will get to that. But rather, Peter points directly to the variety of ways that spiritual forces do plot against us. Our Lord, friends, our Lord has enemies, and therefore the church has enemies. And they're spiritual in nature. You remember from 1 Corinthians, we do not wrestle, actually I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and evil spirits in the heavenly places. I've had people say to me, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in demons, I don't believe in Satan, I don't believe in a devil. Friends, Jesus talked to these beings. How much of the Gospels would you have to cut out to get rid of that? I always say rule number one in Christianity is you have to believe what Jesus believes. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, but I take issue with some of the things that he believes. He's God. He spoke to Satan. He rebuked Satan in the wilderness. There is a Satan, which means the adversary. We actually should call him the Satan. He's the enemy, right? There are demons. Jesus spoke to them many times throughout the Gospels. Come out of him, he said. He cast 2,000 of them into a bunch of pigs and ran them off a cliff. Jews didn't like pigs. And so there are spiritual forces that plot against the church, and Peter is going to remind them of this. Our Lord has enemies, friends, and these enemies become the enemies of the church. They're spiritual in nature, and they're real, insidious, incremental, and wholly destructive, not only to your personal walk with Christ, but can be destructive to the whole church. And so the apostle, who has himself been in the presence of spirits with evil intentions many times, Peter was with Christ when he ordered the demons about, and who himself has been sifted by Satan. Remember, Jesus said, Satan has asked that he may sift you like wheat. And Jesus gave him permission, and he said, but don't worry, I've prayed for you. And when you come out of it by faith, encourage your brothers, who are presumably also being sifted to some extent. So we get sifted. And the great sifter are these demonic spirits that are out there. But Peter knows that only those who have obtained like precious faith with us will be able to grasp this. You know, the person that says, I believe in Jesus as Lord, but I don't believe in the spirit world, well, he doesn't have like precious faith with us. He has some kind of faith, perhaps, in something or some character of Jesus that he invented in his own mind, but he doesn't recognize the Jesus of the Bible warned us against these kinds of spiritual foes. And so only those who have like precious faith with us will be able to grasp and to be benefited by these warnings. Sacred epistles are not for the world. I don't know if you know that. They are the property of the church. They are for the Lord's people. We alone have access to the insight that is given us through the written and proclaimed Word of God. And so the apostle makes clear who it is that has access into the Scripture. And so when he or any portion of Scripture uses the word we, it's a reference not to the whole human race, but to those who have been elected out of the whole and who have received the gift of faith by the indwelling witness of the Holy Spirit. So throughout this epistle, when we see we, it means we the saints, we who have like precious faith with the Apostle Peter. That's who the letter's written to. And the Holy Spirit that indwells us, we have to remember, the Spirit that indwells us is God. That's our doctrine. God indwells the believer. You have God in you. Remember, they called him Emmanuel, God with us, right? And so when the apostle writes in verse 19 that we have the prophetic word confirmed, it's a reference to we believers. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Not to we humans, not even to just we the readers of the epistle. This letter, like all New Testament epistles, has an intended audience, and in every case that audience is members of the true churches of God. So we have like precious faith with Peter, as the pilgrims of the diaspora have like precious faith with Peter. And so we, like them, have access to the truth of the Word of God and to the reality and to the source of all this knowledge he's given us is revelation that comes directly from God. But let me clarify a point since I've said all that. For evangelical purposes, I want you to know I'm in no way saying that the unsaved should not read the Scriptures. I'm saying you don't have automatic access to the truth that it's embedded in the Scriptures. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't read the Scriptures. I'm in fact saying you should. It's the only source of God's will. In fact, unbelievers should and they must if they are to be saved, because that's how you get saved in the first place. Scripture reading is for the saved, the instrument of spiritual growth. But for the unsaved, it's the instrument of spiritual birth. It can be the instrument of salvation as much as a sermon preached can be the instrument of salvation. That's what James spoke about when he wrote, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and do what? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Friend, it's only the word of God that saves your souls. So in that sense, I would encourage the unbeliever to read the word of God that you might be saved. But more importantly, come out where it's preached. So I'm simply asserting that the believers alone have eyes to see the intended spiritual content in the writings of Scriptures. You have to be saved to understand them. Friends, a lot of wise people, a lot of the worldly wise, write their commentaries about the Scriptures. I went to a college. It was actually a Catholic college, but it was basically a secular approach to study. And I studied the Old Testament and the New Testament, and neither teacher was a believer. And they taught it as myth, and they taught it as ancient stories, and most of what we would see in there as literal truth, they would teach as metaphor. You know, Jesus was just sort of a metaphor for goodness. The resurrection wasn't a real resurrection. It was sort of like Easter, like Easter eggs, like Easter bunnies. It was just sort of a spiritual rebirth, like spring when the leaves come out. And so they taught that this way. You can learn Scripture from people who don't believe what the Scripture says. And they have no access to it because they're not born again by the Spirit of God. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm simply asserting that believers alone have eyes to see the intended spiritual content in the writings of Scripture, but both the already saved and the newly saved should continue to increase in knowledge of Scripture. Friends, I had a pretty extensive knowledge of Scripture long before I was saved. So knowledge comes through the reading and the hearing of Scripture and is an essential part of spiritual growth. That's why the apostle says that we must add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And this is where I'm going to pick up on Peter's teaching. Faith is added to and increased through knowledge. Friends, we are in the school of Christ. And make no mistake, it is a school. The church is a school for believers. I would also go so far as to say that everything in the Christian life, if it is to be increased, is increased primarily through knowledge. Knowledge is a great gift, but if you have no access to it, you have no access to the gift. So knowledge is the gift of the church, revelational knowledge, knowledge that can't come through intensive study, but only through revelation of God. Friends, we are a cerebral body. We use our minds. Our minds are very important to God, and we should dedicate them to God, and we should fill them with the Word of God. I'd go so far as to say that love is increased through knowledge. In fact, Paul wrote of this very thing to the Philippians when he said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Well, what's discernment? It's the knowledge of good and evil. and the ability to know which is which. It all comes through knowledge. Even love is increased through knowledge. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, all of which come through knowledge. So faith alone gives access to the knowledge of Christ alone. But it's the knowledge that causes growth, friends, in the believer, and both knowledge and faith come from God. So what are we saying, and what is the apostle saying? Well, it takes an act of God upon a human conscience, upon our inner man, and that is the spirit of a person, to open the way for spiritual understanding and discernment of good and evil. Friends, if God hasn't performed this operation on you, right? If he hasn't transformed your, as Ezekiel said, the dry bones into the full fleshed out human form, which is a metaphor for the spiritual life of man that we're talking about here. If God hasn't done that to you, when you read the Word of God, it'll be just like you read it from my college professors of a secular mind and for the understanding I had of it in those days. It's just another, you know, I was a literature major, and this was the basis of Western literature, and so we read it as such. It's just kind of good to know that when Moby Dick began with "Call me Ishmael," that Ishmael was this certain person that he was referring to. And when the captain's name was Ahab, it was nice for the English major to know that Ahab was a really evil guy. And so to use that name, you're already, if you have knowledge of Scripture, you're like, well, this captain must be an evil guy because his name is Ahab, right? You wouldn't name a nice woman in a work of fiction Jezebel. Although I have to be careful, we're in Portuguese country here, a lot of Portuguese immigrants, and the name Isabella is very common, and that's another form of Jezebel, but I'm going to leave that for the linguistics to work out. So it takes an act of God upon the human conscience to make you ready to receive the truth that is in the written Word of God. It's pen and ink, and that's all it will ever be without that operation of God upon your spirit where he enters in. The man of the world has no access to discern good and evil in a way that God would have us discern it. And Paul got very specific on this point to the Corinthians where he wrote, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." Now why would he say that? Because we already have the spirit of the world. You're born with the spirit of the world, right? So we, again, he's writing, who's he writing we to? We the human race? Of course not. He's writing we who have like precious faith. He's writing to we believers in Corinth of his day. We have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the spirit who is from God, that we might know all things. All things that have been freely given to us by God. It doesn't cost you anything. These things we also speak, he writes, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. In other words, man's wisdom and God's wisdom are two different schools of thought. We already have enough of man's wisdom. So these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then he, just to make sure he's driven home the point, he says the natural man. Now what's a natural man? That's everyone who's been born is natural. We're born a natural birth, right? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Can means able. Man is not able, the natural man is not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Point well taken? And so Peter goes on, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? The knowledge of God. And of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through what? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so a second aspect of this faith that we share with the apostle is the acknowledgement that it is not from ourselves. We don't work up faith. You know, I drive into church this morning, and maybe you've seen these things. I see these signs, and I'm always in question about these signs. Well, first of all, there's one sign, hate has no home here. Have you seen that one? I'm quite sure if I disagreed with the people in that house, they would hate me. But that's just a guess. That's just a guess. But and I would have to put a sign out that says, hate has a home here. I just proved it. But I was coming in, and I saw this sign. I saw that sign, and then I saw this sign that said, have hope. Have hope? Yeah, could I have some hope, please? I mean, have hope. Hope has to be based in something, doesn't it? Have hope. That means have a positive outlook, I think, or something. You know? I don't know. If you're like me, you don't really have a positive outlook. You don't trust things to just happen. You sort of have to get in there. And, you know, I mean, overall, I trust God for my eternity. But in the day-to-day things, I find most politicians, most government agencies, and maybe even most people will probably let you down. You don't have much hope that they're going to come through. I mean, I know that's cynical, but that's how I am. But have hope. That's all you have to say to me? How about have hope in Christ? Have hope in something. I mean, hope doesn't just float around out there, you know? Like the guy that just thinks, well, things usually work out pretty good for me, so, you know, I have hope. And by the way, it's not even what hope means. Hope has to have an anchor, just as faith has to have an anchor. You ever see those signs? Just believe. Believe in what? You haven't even, is this fine print I'm missing? Should I go up to the sign and see, believe in what? Oh, it's not there. It's just these are spiritual words and non-spiritual people like to throw them around and pretend they're their own. You have to have hope in something. You have to believe in something. Hope and belief rest on things, right? And if you can stop laughing for a while, I'll go into the rest of the sermon. And so a second aspect of faith that we share with the apostle is the acknowledgement that it is not from ourselves, it's from God. Friends, faith is a gift. You don't just work it up, right? It's a gift. It's bestowed upon you. It's imparted to you. And all of a sudden, here you are reading these bland pen and ink words that you've read all your life, like I did, and all of a sudden, they have meaning. I remember I was sitting in a bar, because when I first came to Christ, I didn't immediately stop going to the bars and hanging out with the people that hung out in bars, and I was in there with a very intelligent friend of mine, a Princeton graduate, and I said to him, you know, I'm reading the Bible. And he said, oh, I've said it a lot of times. He said, you won't read the whole thing. And I said, Ed, I'm not only just reading the Bible, I'm going to believe it as I read it. Now that was, you know, to the academic mind, that is lunacy, right? But to the mind imbued with faith, you know that each new reading is a new adventure in truth. And you know you're going to encounter it as you go, and you're going to heap truth upon truth, and you've already got that witness. I was up to Isaiah by the time I talked to him. You know, maybe for the first time, although I said we read scripture in college. In fact, Karen was in one of my Old Testament classes. We had a text on the Old Testament by a Dr. Anderson. And, you know, we were in college, so we really shouldn't have taken an 8 o'clock class, because you don't do that in college, because you might have to be getting over the effects of last night's party. And that's basically what was going on. And I got up and I was on my way to school, because I lived off campus, and I stopped and I called. He didn't have cell phones in those days. I had to stop and call her, and I said, listen, will you bring Anderson with you to class this morning, because I forgot my Anderson book. And I said to her, will you bring Anison? I wanted Anison because of the effects of the night before, and I got there, and she had Anderson, and I said, what's the Anderson for? She said, you called me and said to bring the Anderson, and I said, no, I said Anison. Do you have any Anison? I'm out. Karen's thinking, why is he telling that story? Friends, faith is the gift of God. And it's through faith that grace is imparted to the believer. Grace, let's try to explain this, all right? Because there's a relationship between grace and faith. Grace is the favor of God bestowed upon a person who's first been gifted with faith to believe. All right? So grace is the favor of God bestowed upon a person who has first been gifted with faith to believe. It is as if faith is a conduit for God's blessing. And the blessings here referred to is the continual acknowledgement that you have been granted access to God. If faith is the floodgate to knowledge, friends, think of it this way. If faith is the floodgate, and I said I read the words my whole young life, and all of a sudden the floodgate of faith opened, and it was knowledge. It wasn't just words anymore. It wasn't just mythology. It was truth. And so faith opened my sight to the reality of something I had been reading my whole life. So faith is the floodgate to knowledge. And as such, grace is the river that rushes through when the gates opened. So faith and grace are interrelated. I think of faith also like Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder? Go back to Genesis and read about Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. It was a, can I get away with this? A stairway to heaven. We may remember from Genesis this great vision of Jacob. We read this. Then he dreamed. Jacob out there lying in the desert, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set upon the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, of your father, and the God of Isaac. And now, presumably, the God of Jacob as well. So in order for faith to be deposited in a human heart, the Lord God in heaven must open up this pathway into his presence. And that's what faith is, the opening of a pathway to truth. It's a pathway to understanding. It has even been called sight to the blind. Here I am reading these words all my young collegiate life, right? Mean nothing to me, and suddenly one day, many years later, I'm reading them and they're real to me. Now, how can that be? I couldn't conjure that up in myself. It wasn't through intensive study I finally figured out that it was God's word. It was just revealed. It was a gift. And it opened my understanding. It was indeed sight to the blind. I remember a long time ago, I was thinking about this. I'll probably mess up this illustration too, but we were at a church, some of you might remember, and they had a play. They did a play in one of the evening services. And the play consisted of everyone in the cast was on the stage, and they had a blindfold on. And there was one person who didn't have a blindfold on. And he went around telling everyone else, no, you can take the blindfold off. But nobody believed him, because they had never seen, so they assumed that no one could have sight. You see the illustration? And he went around and he preached to them about you can actually, if you have faith, you can actually see. And he got some of the people to take off their blindfolds, and then they went around and they were telling the other, you know, blinded people to take off theirs, but they didn't believe them. Isn't that how it is when you share the gospel? You can know for certain about your eternity. You can know for certain the will of God for your life, but you have to take off the blindfold. And essentially, only God unties the blindfold. But he does do it for the asking. So you can ask him to remove the blindfold and give you eyes to see. Faith has also been described as life to the dead. And so the apostle, who's admittedly in this letter writing by the inspiration of God, is saying that it's only directed at those who have not just faith in something, but the same faith that he and the other apostles have and all the Christians worldwide have. That's what he's talking about. It isn't just faith in something. People have faith in all kinds of things, right? It's not just faith in the generic sense, like when people say have faith or have faith in yourself. It's the same faith that Jesus bestowed upon them. Remember this from the Gospel of John. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Remember that? Jesus gave them this breath of power, which began with understanding. He does that. Faith is like the very breath of God breathed into the hearts and minds of men. And it's interesting that as Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know that verse, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, so you know that verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word for inspiration here is theopneustos. And what does it mean? It means literally God breathed. Theos means God. Pneuma means breath. Inspiration means the breath of God. Scripture is literally God breathed. And the breath of God is life-giving breath. We read from Genesis, if you remember. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The breath of God, friends, is life to dead spirits. It removes the blindfold, the self-imposed blindfold of sin. The Word of God is oxygen to the living soul of man. Friends, let your soul breathe. Read the Word of God. It's the real life-giving agent to the elect of God or to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the verses go along with everything we've considered thus far, but note the repeated use of the word knowledge. Grace, he writes, is imparted through knowledge. And life and godliness also come through knowledge. But knowledge that the world knows, or that may be obtained from wise men or from intense study, is not the knowledge of which the apostle speaks. Friends, a lot of people have knowledge, but they don't have knowledge of God. You can't have it without faith, without like precious faith with us. And putting a sign on your lawn won't get you that faith. This knowledge can only be revealed by God and breathed upon the soul, imparting life to it and wisdom, which is access to God. Faith is access to God. So grace is imparted through knowledge, as is his divine power imparted through knowledge. And so he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this new access to knowledge is an escape from something else. Remember, you're saved into something and you're saved out of something. And sanctification that we'll get into next week is the process of what things do I leave behind and what things do I move forward in. And so it's this same divine power spoken of in the preceding verse that is alluded to here. It's through the power of God that gospel promises are made. It's through the power of God, friends, that a Savior was sent. By that same power, that same Savior was crucified. In other words, he was obedient unto death. By that same power, he was risen from the dead, and by that same divine power, we too will be risen from the dead. I've said it before, and let me say it again. God is the only power in the universe, the only person, the only deity that can really keep a promise. We can intend to keep a promise. We can say, if everything works out, I'll keep that promise. But God's really the only one that can keep a promise because he knows what's going to happen next. All other promises bow to the power of God and may be kept only if God allows them to be kept. I've heard people say those are empty promises. God can't make an empty promise. You just don't believe it's God's promise. Remember from James? He said this very thing. He said, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Can you imagine bringing that to the corporate boardroom? Well, you can't say we're going to open another 10 stores. You have to say, Lord willing, we'll open another 10 stores. They'd fire you. But you'd still be right. You wouldn't have a job, but you'd be right. You know, in the end, that's more important. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, some of you throw that at me all the time. I say, see you next week. In other words, plan on being here for service. And there's a couple of you out there that always say, oh, I can't say that. If the Lord wills, I'll be there. Like, I know that. Let's just take that for granted, you know, between us. But it is true, and you are technically right, and touche, you zap to the pastor. I've said it before, and I say it again, God's the only power in the universe that can keep his promises. And so James goes on to say that any promise a man may make is conditioned upon the willingness of God, as we've seen, right? All other promises, friends, think about this, if you really believe that, all other promises are just arrogant boasts. You don't have the power to keep them. But you should try. Your yes should be yes and your no should be no, and all else proceeds from evil. And notwithstanding an act of God, your promise should be kept. I'm not saying don't keep promises or don't make them. And so Peter goes on to point out that it's by divine promise keeping that we, individual humans, finite carnal beings and miserable sinners subject to death, do become partakers of the divine nature. How can these things be? How do we become? You're going to say to me, Pastor, you're really telling me you're a partaker of the divine nature? Because it doesn't look it. On the outside, at least. Now, I have to say, this doctrine has been co-opted by false teachers and spurious sects all throughout history. Do you know where I'm going with this? Partakers of the divine nature doesn't make you God or equal to God. And there have been many sects historically and some that are still around that do believe that. The problem begins with the word nature, which is cleared up if we consider that the word doesn't speak to essence so much as quality. In other words, the quality of your nature increases, not the essence. It doesn't change from human nature to deified nature. It changes from human quality to divine quality. You increase in quality. It does not mean that we become gods when we die. Have you ever heard this? I'm putting that out there because there's a lot of sects today that believe this still. It was the belief of the prophet Mani from the 3rd century, the so-called Manichaeans. They believe that we become God. We're partakers. We're a form of Gnosticism. The notion of personal deity, of becoming gods, is the foundation of Mormonism. Do you know that? And I hope we all know by now that Mormonism is not a branch of true Christianity. It is a Christian cult. And doctrinally speaking, it is a severe departure from biblical doctrine. And no wonder. That particular cult uses other sources than Scripture as their inspirational knowledge. There are several other books. There's the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon, as well as others. And sadly, friends, I have to tell you that the charismatic branch of Christianity also contains the error and teaches that we are in the God class of being. That's a direct quote. And that we will become as God in the next life. In fact, we begin as gods even in this life. That's why we can speak to things. You've heard of name it and claim it. We can call things that are not as though they were. That's a phrase from Scripture, from the Book of Romans. God has that power. God called the worlds into being, right? We can't do that. And let me give you some news. We'll never be able to do that. We don't become God. That's not what it means, partakers of the divine nature. And so this is an example of one of those self-inflicted wounds that the untaught and unstable, to use Peter's phrase, bring into the faith. According to certain charismatic teachers, we possess the same creative power to call the reality of our choice into being in the here and now. We may call things that are not as though they were, even in this life. So we're already deified, according to many of the charismatic teachers today. And so the whole point of faith is to reveal to us that we too are like God, and they use this verse to make their case, among others, all right? Now, we do possess what is called in Latin the imago Dei, or the image of God. And what is the image of God? Well, we're made in his image, we're told, right? Which means, in some sense, we're made in his likeness, and we have qualities in us that resemble qualities that are in God. But sin has corrupted these things. What we will become in the next life are partakers of perfect humanity. All right? Meaning our nature will reflect God's nature. Think of it like this. We're partakers of the divine nature. Think of it as the moon, which is a big light in the sky, or is it? It's really not, is it? It's a big mirror in the sky that reflects the light of the sun. And we are to reflect the goodness of God in our natures, because that right, true righteousness has been revealed to us what it is, and we cultivate it in ourselves, and it's visible in who we are. But it always emanates from God, not from us, even then, in the next life. We'll finally be what God intended the human race to be from the beginning. And so the image of God in us is renewed. It was marred by Adam's sin, but it's renewed in Christ. And so the areas of our moral existence that we perform imperfectly now will perform perfectly then. We'll be perfected humans. We will make perfect moral choices. And our thoughts and our words and our deeds will all be perfect, which means inoffensive to God. In fact, pleasing to God. In short, we'll conform to the perfect humanity of Christ, but we'll never be elevated to the deity of Christ. Do you understand? God alone is God, and resurrected believers are the perfect sons of the perfect God. Calvin wrote it this way in his comments. You can always look to Calvin to clear up some of these issues in a phrase. The apostle only intended to say that when divested of all the vices of the flesh, we shall be partakers of divine and blessed immortality and glory, so as to be, as it were, one with God as far as our capacities will allow. We were not created as gods. We were created as human beings. And our perfection has been marred by sin. Even now, however, if we're properly oriented in the knowledge of God that comes through faith, we begin to see the evidence of our being transformed. Don't we see that? Our lives should be transformed and transforming. We should see it in each other. We have become new creatures, or new creations, the Bible says, right? Or as Peter says, we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, it is carnal desire that animates the natural man, and it's spiritual desire that animates the man of God. We change our desires. We desire better. We desire higher things, more spiritual things. We still wrestle with all the natural impulses to resist acting out our lusts, but our faith and knowledge of God's will for us gives us the power in the here and now to resist our lusts to the glory of God. So we do have the power to resist sin. And that's because we're partakers of the divine nature. And so the greatness, and so the preciousness of the promises of God are being fulfilled in us even now. And they're being increased in us by the transforming power of divine knowledge. Friends, knowledge of the things of God increasing in us makes us better Christians. It makes us better specimens of humanity, if you will. We're given to know truths. We're given to know realities that can only be received through revelation. It's an awesome thing when you read the Word of God and one day it's just words and the next day it's God's Word. Even though it says all throughout, this is the Word of the Lord, you finally come to the place when God imparts faith into your heart. It affects your mind and your sight and your understanding and your willingness to believe what the Word actually says, and it's an overwhelming thing. It's called being born again. Only through revelation. And that's God working to fulfill, or rather to infill the saint with divine wisdom. We use the word infill. My spell check tells me it's not a word, but I use it anyway. I rebel against the spell check. And what's being infilled with divine wisdom? Nothing but divine, life-giving, life-affirming power. That's divine wisdom. To become partakers of the Word of God is to become partakers of God. Verses 5 through 7, and no, we will not get through all of this, but we'll read them again. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Peter's going to go into diligence now. In other words, we come into the faith. God gives us the faith. God gives us the revelation, right? God gives us all these things. He pours the grace through the portals of faith. But we have to start adding to that. We have to start partaking in the process of our own sanctification. And so Peter begins that. He says, add to your faith something. I gave you the faith. You know, God gave you the faith. Now add to that faith. Let that faith do its work. Let it perform virtuous acts in you. Do virtuous things. And add to that virtue knowledge. In fact, build upon virtue with more knowledge. Right? Add to knowledge self-control. Friends, there should be at least a striving for self-mastery over sin in our lives. And we should see it in each other. I remember a time I went to a neighbor's house. We have a neighbor down the street who's a Christian. And I'd known them for a few years. And they didn't know my background, as I've alluded to in my college days and such. The 20s was a very tumultuous decade for me. And I told them of all the things and all the sins that I had dabbled in when I came to Christ. And when I was done talking, it was just a few minutes we were talking, they said, I never would have thought that of you. And I thought, wow, it doesn't show anymore. I don't just walk down the street and they know I'm this great sinner. That used to be how it was. Oh, here he comes. You know? And they couldn't see it anymore. And I went home and told Karen, I said, they couldn't see it. It was gone. They almost didn't believe that part. Because of what they do see. And I'm not trying to say, well, I'm this great guy that everybody sees this great thing in, but it was amazing that that had gone away. And we have to see that in ourselves. And we have to see it in each other. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter goes to this diligence. What do we bring to the table after we've been saved? How do we live our lives, right? And that's committing yourself to a life of increasing knowledge and spiritual purity. That only comes through, well, worshiping God with the saints, looking to other people. The gifts of the Spirit are here for your edification, and they're in the body. We aren't individuals. As Ken used to say, there are no lone rangers in Christ. And so that's committing yourself to a life of increasing knowledge and spiritual purity. As we have noted, the apostle appeals to the power of God to save, for the power of God to sanctify, and to deposit knowledge. It's God's power that does these things. But the saint has something also to contribute to the whole. He is to be diligent in these. We contribute to the whole scheme of becoming more like God, which is called sanctification, right? Or you might call it sanctification, right? And we'll take up with this process next week. You know, it's great when you do a series, you don't have to have this great ending each time because it's going on and on. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge of God and the access to it through faith and the blessings of grace. And we ask you, Lord, spread your grace upon this church and upon this whole land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.